All right, well, if you would grab your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 14. And as I try to say every week, if you do not have a Bible or if you need a Bible, please come see me after the service so we can get one into your hands. We are continuing to look through Luke's gospel to follow Jesus as he ministers to the people of Israel at that time, teaching the religious leaders the right understanding of the law, teaching them what love of and love for God really looks like. Jesus came to proclaim the forgiveness of sins and the coming of the kingdom of God. And that's what he's doing. And he's taking flack for that. He's getting hit from all sides when he comes and does that. Big picture, as we're looking at Luke, is that Jesus is slowly making his way to Jerusalem. He has turned his face to Jerusalem. I believe it was back in Luke 9. He's making his way there because that is where his earthly ministry is going to come to an end. He will be tried and crucified. He will be put to death for the forgiveness of our sins. As he's traveling to Jerusalem, he stops at numerous towns and villages along the way, preaching, teaching, healing, casting out demons, performing many other types of miracles. And that's where we were the last few weeks. Jesus was stopped in a town. He was having a Sabbath dinner at the home of one of the Pharisees, and he shared some hard and uncomfortable truths, some parables about the kingdom of heaven. And one of his main points he's been making over and over again in Luke's gospel, not everyone who thinks that they are saved actually is. Not everyone who assumes that they will go to heaven actually will. He was getting people to think, to investigate, to look, to make sure that they believe, that they trust in the one and true Christ, him and him alone. You know, many religions, especially ones that will claim Christianity, they will encourage you to trust and follow Jesus. But only true biblical Christianity will say to trust in Jesus alone, as opposed to Jesus and anything. So with that in mind, we'll go ahead and we'll read this morning's passage, Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 35. I will, of course, be reading out of the English Standard Version, though I encourage you, follow along in your preferred translation. Luke 24, 25 through 35, as inspired by the Holy Spirit, Luke writes, "Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any of you who do not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soul or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Thus says the word of God. So Jesus is back on the move, and we see great crowds are following him. Now we've seen throughout the Gospels that the people that are following him fall into a few different categories. First, of course, there are genuine disciples, those who are truly committed, those who are truly following Jesus Christ and his teachings. That they include but are not limited to the apostles, the 12. But there are quite a bit more than that as well. There are also non-genuine disciples in that group, of which there are multiple subcategories. But these are those who, for example, just wanted to see the miracles or hear the teachings. These could be those who wanted to be a part of something. Something they could tell their grandkids about. You know, I was there when. There are those who wanted to be fed or wanted to be healed, wanted to be the recipient of Jesus' miracles. And there are some that thought, sure, I see this guy's teachings, I see the miracles, I want to follow this guy. But they're not the truly committed that Jesus, as Jesus is going to address it here. Jesus wasn't looking for followers' sake. He wasn't trying to be popular or, in today's vernacular, an influencer on social media, for example. He wasn't looking just for spectators or fans. He was calling for recruits. He was looking for dedicated disciples. And so he addresses the crowd and he tells them what they need to hear to make sure that they have accurate expectations. Jesus is much more interested in quality than quantity. And basically, the thought is, don't waste my time. If you're not interested in paying the price, don't spend time filling up your cart in the store. Question comes up, how do you know if you're willing to pay the price if you don't know what the price is? Again, that's what Jesus is going to address here. First, to follow him, he says, you must hate your family. Now, this is commonly misunderstood when Jesus says it. What can Jesus mean by hate? First, a quick run through of some verses that record things that Jesus has said and that the scriptures have said. Matthew 7, 9 through 13, Jesus tells us to honor or love our parents. Ephesians 5, 25, Paul tells husbands, love their wives like Christ loved the church. Matthew 5, 24, Jesus tells us to be reconciled to our brother. Luke 6:27, love your enemies. Mark 12:32-34, love your neighbors. And John 13:34, love one another. So from just that small sample, we can know that when Jesus says that we are to hate our families, that he cannot mean that in the way that we use that word today. The English version of that in our culture and society cannot be what Jesus was referring to here. So there's good news in this. We can look at scriptures. We can let scripture interpret scripture. We can let the Bible tell us what Jesus means. This is a part of that class that we're going to be going over, by the way. How can you understand what's being said? Look at the Bible. Get a better understanding, a deeper understanding. Scripture will interpret scripture. Anyway, back in Genesis, when Isaac married both Leah and Rachel, that's a long story and another sermon in and of itself. But in one verse, it says that Jacob or Isaac, am I getting the right name? Is it Isaac that married Rachel and Leah? I think it is. You guys got me questioning it. Anyway, in one verse, it says that he loved Rachel more than he loved Leah. In the next verse, it says that he hated Leah. So you can see that the meaning of this, when we look at that, look at the context, is that the biblical meaning for hate is to love less. And that's what we see. We see that from the Rachel and Leah example, and it fits so perfectly with what Jesus is saying, not just in this passage, but in the broader context of what we've been looking at over the last number of weeks. What he's saying is that if we don't love Jesus 100% completely, if we don't love him totally, if we don't love him number one, then it's as if we don't love him at all. If we love him less than 100%, that is akin to hating him. And to put it clearly, what he's saying is that to follow him, we must hate our families. Or to follow him, we must love him more than we love our mother and our father and our brothers and our sisters and our children and all of them. We should love our families. Scripture is quite clear on that. There are no exceptions to that. There are no caveats to that, except that we are to love Jesus more than we love our families. And that is what Jesus is saying here. If we are not 100% committed to him, then we are not committed at all. This also has allusions to the parable we looked at last week, the dinner party. And if Jesus is not our number one priority, then we are on the outside looking in, knocking on that door, trying to get into that dinner party and not able to enter. I love what one commentator wrote on this. And I'll go ahead and read it. He says, The paradox is that the proper way to love our children is to hate them, because our greater love for God will enable us to love them with a greater love. Disciples are the best lovers of God and of family and friends. Disciples must always be ready to hate, to give second place to everything and everyone else. The relational cost of discipleship may seem harsh at first, but in the right perspective and priority, this focuses our lives and makes them richer and fuller. I got to laugh this week. I want to give you a little bit of insight into some of the ways I prepare for the sermons. So I'm reading and I'm studying. I'm reading the scripture, of course. I'm reading commentaries and I'm taking notes on my notepad. And when I get to something in the commentaries, like this quote that I wanted to use on my notepad, instead of writing out the whole quote, I'll go back and I'll write which commentary it is and the page that it's on, and then a couple of words to jot my memory when I go back to look at it. So when I did that for this, the summation that I put to jog my memory was, love better by hating. And I don't know, I just got a kick out of that. When I went back to read that and couldn't quite remember, it's like, love better by hating. That sounds like a title for a book or something. I don't know. Anyway, that's neither here nor there. I just wanted to give you guys that insight. But it's true. What Jesus is saying, what that commentator was saying, and that summation is true. To best love our families, to best love our spouse, to best love our kids, to best love our neighbors, our Christian brothers and sisters, and to best love our enemies, we must first love and fully love Christ above all else. As we saw last week, our families can be an idol to us. They're one of the easiest things to make an idol. Our spouses, our kids, our parents, our grandparents, our grandkids. It can be so easy to put them above all, including God. But we also know it's not just our families either. So many other things can easily become these idols in our life. Our lifestyle can become an idol. Not willing to give up certain aspects or of our way of life, even good things. Things that aren't necessarily sins. I'm not talking about necessarily sinful lifestyle. That's easy. We can easily point to that. We know right and wrong in that. But I'm talking about things that are fine, good, wonderful, but elevated above God. Our comfort, our home and our house are some of the subtlest idols that we can have. Our location, where we live, our job. Our possessions, of course, easily. And maybe for many of us, the most subversive of them of all, the one that alongside a family might get the most pushback, but our freedoms here in America can become an incredible idol that get in the way of our actual worship and service of God. All of these things, in the biblical definition, we must hate. We must hate these things if we are to love and to follow Jesus. And all that simply means is that we are just have Jesus above them, Jesus in front of them, Jesus before them. And the rest of those good things come afterwards, good gifts from God, freedoms bestowed by our Creator. But when we put the creation above the Creator, then we fall into the Romans 1 category. Jesus continues, he said that whoever follows him must bear his own cross. This was before Jesus was crucified in Jerusalem. Remember, he told them, though they didn't fully understand, that he was going to be put to death. And they, of course, knew what the cross was in terms of it being a tool used by the Roman government to put criminals to death, insurrectionists and rebels and, of course, thieves we see on the cross next to Jesus. But the point that Jesus was making here is that we are to deny our impulses and not give in to temptations. That we cannot trust in God, follow him, and not change the life that we had beforehand. The way to follow Christ is not to follow our hearts and our dreams and our desires. Those too often go directly against what Christ has said. And that's what we hear all over the place today. As long as you follow your dream, you're good. Just follow your heart. That's the ultimate, the pinnacle of everything in our culture today. Follow your heart. And nothing else matters. Follow that and you're good. Jesus says no. That goes directly against what Jesus teaches. Instead, we are to deny ourselves. We are to put to death the sin that lives inside of us. And we are to submit our dreams, our desires, and our plans, and submit them underneath God's desires and dreams and plans for us. Ours are not as important as what God has for us. In verses 28 through 32, Jesus gives us an example of why it is important to know what to expect before we get into it. We, as a church, to give one example, cannot, or at least should not, just call someone up, have them come out and install a new heating and air conditioning system just like that. I can't call somebody up this afternoon and say, hey, come do this. We need to get an estimate. We need to check the budget. We need to make sure we can afford it. If we decide, yes, we're going to do it, we may need to do some fundraising. These are all things that we need to do to get the knowledge ahead of time to decide whether the price is both possible and worth it to get what we are looking for. That's just an easy, simple, clear example. But this goes for everything. If there's something, the example Jesus gives, we're building a tower. You're doing a building project. And you get halfway through that project, you run out of money. It's as if you might as well have never started. You'd be better off if you never started instead of getting halfway through and not being able to finish. And you drive around this country, the world, I'm sure, drive around this country, there's tons of construction projects that never got finished. Tons of construction, or are sitting and waiting for the hope that they'll be finished. And Jesus is saying, don't do that. You know ahead of time. Look at it ahead of time. Don't be surprised if troubles or obstacles pop up. They will pop up. And so know that ahead of time so that you can be prepared. And that's, you know, not the main point of this passage, but I want to share also. This is another support of when Jesus tells us don't worry about what is going to happen. When he says not to worry about what we will eat or what we will wear or where we will lay our heads, he is not telling us to not be prepared. He's not telling us not to plan. Those are good and biblical things that we are to do. The wisdom he has given us. Be responsible and be good stewards of what God has given us. But he is saying, prepare, absolutely. Go and know what's going to happen. Be as prepared as possible in the trust that we have. They're not mutually exclusive, but they work together if we have a right understanding. So we go back to this passage and we see, again, Jesus says, don't be surprised when these troubles pop up. Don't be surprised when things come up and things happen. You know, there are preachers and churches, and I use those terms loosely, out there that will tell you that if you follow Jesus, if you trust in him, you have enough faith that he will fix all your problems, you'll never have any worries again, and that he wants you healthy, wealthy, and wise. Wrong. Jesus could not be more clear. Those people are selling something. They say, have faith in him and all your dreams will come true. He will heal all your afflictions. You will get your dream family, your dream home, your dream job, etc. These people are appealing to those things we just mentioned that we have made idols of in our lives. And those, are they bad things in and of themselves? Should we have a dream home, a dream family, a dream thing to look forward to pray for? Absolutely. But are we going to trust and follow God in order to get those things? Guess what? We just put those things ahead of God then. And that's the way it works. If we follow him dedicatedly like he is saying here, he will change our dreams. He will change our desires to line up with his. He will heal the most important affliction, which is death due to sin separating us from our communion with him. We will be content with the perfect will of him at work in our lives. He will change things up inside of us. Does it happen immediately so that we're perfectly aligned with his will as soon as we trust him? No. It's a process. A process called sanctification. And it literally takes a lifetime to take effect, to finish up. Scriptures are clear that not all of God's people are called to be successful in the way that the world measures it. Not all are called to be wealthy in terms of physical possessions. Not all are called to have perfect health in this life. Some are called to have much and to be faithful with it. And some are called to have little and to be faithful with it. Another one of the points we take from this, again, I don't think this is the main point of the passage, but it is a point supported by Scripture. Don't start a fight you can't win. And don't come out with Gideon or David as proofs that, no, we should do just that. They were the exceptions. They didn't. God did. And God often will do that in order to show us that we can't. If God would have us do that, he will take care of us, absolutely. But we are to not go out and just start picking fights that we can't win. That's not what he's calling us to do. We are to sit down, and if we have a fight against something, and that might not be the right word to use for the analogies, but if we're fighting against sins, if we're fighting against things in this culture, if we're fighting against false teachings, if we're fighting against these things that God has called us to fight against, we need to make sure that we know what exactly it is that we're fighting against. One of the things we've been talking about on Wednesday mornings, Scripture is clear about sin. Sin is black and white. Right and wrong is black and white. How that applies in everyday life is often gray and fuzzy. And it takes a lot of discernment. It takes a lot of wisdom. It takes a lot of trial and error sometimes to get that just right. Yeah. And so we can know, we can know, hey, this is wrong. How do we still speak the truth in love? How do we still respect that person as an image bearer of Christ? How do we still go about being the person that God called us to be, to love our enemies, but to fight against sin, to stand up for the truth? How do we do that? It's really difficult. And so Jesus is saying, make sure you understand what you're doing before you go out and just start spouting things off. Before you start going alienating people, before you start going hurting people, make sure you know what you're doing. And the way to do that, again, study of Scripture, prayer, discernment, wisdom, wise counsel of those, each other around us, different things like that. Jesus is asking us in this passage, and he is telling us to ask ourselves, can we finish the race? And we, of course, cannot without his help. I'm not saying he's asking us to do it ourselves, because we can't. We can't do it by ourselves. But we need to make sure that if we claim to following him, then we're not just making a hasty decision, that we're not being a fair weather fan of him. Our goal and our desire is to get to the end and to hear that we ran the good race, that we finished the race strong, to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Are there going to be stumbles? Are we going to fall down during that race? Absolutely. But are we trusting in him to pick us up as we stumble and to keep us on that race? Or are we going to fall down and just say, I'm done. I don't want to run this race anymore. We don't want to be like three of the four seeds in the parable of the sower. We want to be the one that continues to grow and develop and produces fruit 30, 50, or 100-fold. Even if we can convince others and even ourselves that we're following Christ, if we fall away, if we don't finish that race, we lose our witness. We lose our testimony. We discredit the name of Christ and we tarnish the reputation of his bride, the church. Worst of all, we damn ourselves to hell. Verse 33, we see the third complementary description of total commitment to Christ. Jesus says to renounce all. To put everything under Christ. One commentator says it this way, that Christianity is not religious justification to keep doing what we were already doing. Christianity demands a change. It demands not the change in order to become a Christian, not to change so that we can come to Christ, not a change so that we are worthy of it or we've done anything to earn it, but that we come to him, we submit ourselves to him, we trust in him and him alone by God's grace through our faith in Christ, and that will change us. There will be fruit. There will be change. There will be something different after than there was before. Not different before and then those, Again, I know it sounds like I'm harping on that, but it is so important, so easy to get mixed up in application, and especially on a topic I'm preaching such as this, about dedication and discipleship, it can so easily come across as do this in order to be with Christ. And that's not what Jesus is saying, that's not what the scriptures say, and please know that's not what I am saying. But it's if you are following Christ, this is then what is expected. Once you choose to make that decision, once you choose to follow him, once you choose to submit your life to him, there will be change after than from what there was before. Yeah. Jesus finishes up our section this week and he says, salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus often uses salt to describe his disciples. And I know it's a silly line, but he calls us to be salt, not to be salty. And that's a key difference. It goes back to the whole, our attitude, how we go about interacting with each other. In Matthew 5:13, he calls us to be the salt of the earth. Now, salt back in that day was not pure salt. It's not like we get today where it's salt. That's all that's in the salt container is salt. Back then, it was a mixture of salt and other minerals that it was able to be harvested with. They didn't have a way of separating it from the other stuff. And so in that time, sometimes the actual salt part of the salt was used up. And you still had this pile of what was understood to be salt, even though it's the other stuff that was mixed in with it. So the salt lost its saltiness. At that point, it had absolutely zero value. It had zero worth. Salt preserves. It adds flavor. It is precious. But if it can no longer do what God had designed it to do, then it was worthless. Now, we as people, as image bearers of Christ, cannot be worthless. So again, don't mishear what I'm saying. But if we claim to be disciples, and if we cannot do what it was that God had designed us to do, namely worshiping, serving, and living for Jesus 100%, then we can be spiritually worthless, spiritually bankrupt, spiritually empty. That's not what God has called us for. He has not called us for that. He's asking us the question that we have to answer for ourselves. Are we going to do what he has called us to do? Are we going to do what God has designed us to do? Are we following Christ and prepared for what he warns us that it will cost? Now, if you hold no claim to be a believer or a follower of Christ, yes, there will be consequences for that decision. But the Bible says that's better than claiming to be a follower without really being one. You know, James writes that teachers will be subject to harsher penalties. And that's true in and of itself for teachers who teach incorrectly, for false teachers, for this. That principle applies to more than just teachers, even though it's also specifically directed at teachers. But that there will be harsher penalties for those who claim Christianity, who claim Christ and don't do it, than for those who don't claim it and don't do it. Continuing the point Jesus has been making over and over the last few chapters of Luke's gospel. Inspect yourself. Look inside yourself. Continue to look daily at who you are, what your relationship with Christ is, and see, do you really believe? Do you trust and obey? Not obey and trust, but trust and obey. Do you have faith in Christ alone? Are you willing to pay the price for discipleship? Is he number one? Now, if you don't believe in the historic teachings of the Bible, if you don't believe in biblical inerrancy, that means that the Bible is God's word and it's without error. If you don't believe in penal substitutionary atonement, that means that Christ died on the cross for our sins. If you don't believe the deity of Christ, that Christ was man and Christ was God. If you don't believe in a real, literal, physical heaven and hell, if you don't believe in the inherent sinfulness of man, and if you don't believe that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, if you don't want to pay the price to follow Christ as he calls us to follow him, then don't claim the title of Christian. If you don't believe, you don't believe. And while we would implore you, and believe me, while we would love you enough to try to get you to see the truth of the gospel, to know the truth of God, no one can make you believe. And God can see through fake belief. We're not going to trick him. Again, scripture's clear. Many will say, but Lord, I did this. I served this way. I attended this church. I read my Bible. I was there every Sunday. Jesus is going to say, I never knew you. If you don't believe, you don't believe. Don't claim belief without believing. And lastly, when you count the cost, if you believe, you are looking at Christ and you want to know how to follow him. If you count the cost, as with everything, not just with following him, you count the cost, don't forget to count the value you receive back. Jesus says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. If you hear what Jesus is saying, and you know the cost, and you're willing to pay the price, don't forget that you get something back. You get something of infinite value for the price that you are paying. You get Jesus Christ himself for all of eternity. You get the forgiveness of sins. You get eternal life. You get glory in heaven as the bride of Christ sitting at that everlasting dinner table, dinner feast, wedding banquet. You get more than you will ever give up when you follow Christ as he has called you to follow. Let's go ahead and pray. Jesus, we thank you for all that you have done for us, for coming down, for sharing these truths. Holy Spirit, for inspiring the writers of the Bible to write down these truths that Jesus shared. God, for just being God. We thank you that you have shared this with us, that you have opened our eyes to the gospel, that you have given us ears to hear, that you help us to see. This is not heaven. This world is not perfect. There will be troubles. There will be sorrows. There will be tears. There will be pain. There will be death. And we will grieve, and we will cry, and we will be hurt. You've told us to expect that. But in the end, if we submit ourselves to you, if we deal with that pain here and now, then we will get to a place where there are no tears, there is no sin, there is no death. And we will be able to enjoy you for eternity. We thank you for all that you've done for us. We thank you for helping us to do for you. Thank you for the faith that you have given us, Jesus and you alone. Help us to work that out. Help us to apply it. Help us to discern. Help us to see the truth, to read your word, and to follow where you call us to go, to do what you would have us to do, to be salt as you would have us be salt. Thank you, Jesus. We pray these things in your name. Amen.